picking up where we left off, actually in verse 4 is what we dealt with a couple of weeks ago in our last study together. So we're going to begin our reading again in verse 4 and read through verse 8 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, for the opportunity to gather here this day. Thank you for every soul that is gathered with us, every family. Lord, we know that as we've met here this day, that there are many burdens, no doubt, on hearts, many concerns, many things, Lord, that would trouble us through the days in which we live, and even suffering for the cause of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, for Christ's sake. And we pray that as we are reading these texts and studying through this epistle, Father, that the Spirit of God would use the truth of your word to root us, to ground us, to establish us more so in the faith, and that we might not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but also be edified and encouraged and strengthened, Lord, for all the days that lie ahead. We thank you that you are the God who knows all, is over all, and Father, that you have called us unto yourself, and that in Christ we have been made complete. And we thank you for all that you've done. I pray that we might have discernment of your Spirit, that you would guide our thoughts, Lord, and that as we would declare the truth of your word, that we would have hearts that are receptive, and as well that the Spirit of God would use the truth of your word to continue to conform us to the image of your precious Son. Lord, that we might truly be built up as a spiritual house, worship, which offers worship unto you and submission of our lives, as your word declares. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. Over the past several weeks, we have begun to consider the six possible divisions of this second chapter of 1 Peter. And within this second chapter, Peter begins to discuss how the suffering believers are to live out their lives in holiness by providing six distinct examples by which he makes comparisons. So if we were going to see the divisions within this chapter, there would be literally six divisions, and for this reason. We find, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, as newborn babes. Peter mentions that in the second chapter in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Then as living stones in verses 4 through 8, which we are still continuing to look at this morning. And then as chosen priests and holy people in verses 9 and 10. As strangers and pilgrims in verses 11 and 12. As free men in verses 13 through 18. And as sheep in verses 19 through 25. So each of these six divisions are distinct in their comparisons for specific reasons, of course. And as newborn babes, we saw verses 1 through 3, that the primary command given in these three verses is actually in verse 2. If you recall, and I don't want to belabor the point, but if you recall, when we looked at laying aside, for instance, and then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, that is actually a participle, which is a verbal adjective in the English grammar, which means that, and it's not even in the imperative mood. If a participle is in the imperative mood, then that would mean that it is instruction or a command, such as an imperative sentence. But yet, when it's, I think it's in the nominative, if I'm not mistaken, I can't remember exactly which mood it is, but it's not the imperative mood. And because it's not in the imperative mood, it's not a command, but more so a description, because a verbal adjective, it carries both the attributes of a verb and an adjective. And adjectives, of course, modify nouns. And the point being that when he says, wherefore laying aside, it's not instructing that to be done, but more so defining that that is what has been done and is being done within the life of that one which is being described in the previous chapter. And so as those who've been born again, as those who've been redeemed, and so the emphasis here is not you're doing this in terms of putting forth effort to do this, though that is a responsibility we have without question, but rather this is descriptive or defining of those who have truly been born again and redeemed. So then we come to verse 3, and in verse 2, where he says, as newborn babes, desire, and this is instruction. He's saying, you desire, as newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, this is not descriptive. This is actually imperative. This is saying, you are to desire, as a newborn babe desires the milk, so you are to desire the sincere milk of the word. Also, if you remember, we did look into this because two other times in Scripture, both are admonitions or corrections and rebuke, in which we find that the milk of the word is being referenced to those who are spiritually immature, and how that they are in Hebrews and in Corinthians. We find twice it is mentioned that the word is used in a sense of correction for those who are not spiritually mature and able to digest the spiritual meat of the word and the depths. But that is not what Peter is doing here. It's not the same reference. Here he is giving comparison, saying, as a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of the word, so you are to desire the sincere milk of the word, as a newborn babe desires milk. So he's given a comparison here, which is not speaking to their spiritual immaturity, as in the other two contexts in which milk of the word is being used. And that you have to see this distinction here. And again, we see this further because he says, as lively stones, and so on and so forth, in the comparisons that are made throughout the chapter. So Peter writes that these believers were to crave or long for, because the verb desire means to long for. So they were to long for and to crave the word of God and the pure truth of the word of God. Then he says, number two, as living stones, verses 4-8. Peter begins this exhortation by pointing us back to Christ, the living stone. Look at verse 4. To whom coming? Because he says in verse 3, let's go back to that first. He says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So if you have partaken of the grace and the kindness and favor of the Lord, if you've been redeemed and you have been born again, he says, then desire the sincere milk of the word that you may continue to grow. And then verse 4, to whom coming? Speaking of the Lord who is gracious, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. This is a reference to the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that he is the living stone who's disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. So having tasted of the Lord's goodness in Christ, as declared in verse 3, which we just read, Peter states then that these believers come to Christ acknowledging him to be the living stone. And the statement of Jesus being a living stone points us back again to Peter's opening statements within this epistle in chapter 1 and verse 3. If you look there, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Here you find that word lively, living hope, living confidence, based upon what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The living confidence comes from the living Savior who is the living stone. So this is going back to what Peter's already stated in the previous chapter. And so we find this lively hope, or this living hope, is founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we possess a living hope, we possess a living confidence, because Christ is risen, because he is alive. The lively hope then is founded upon the resurrection of Christ. The verb disallowed means to reject or to disapprove. And we're not going to look at all of these passages again. We did this in our last time together. But several scriptures speak to man's rejection of Christ. In Isaiah 53, 2-3, we find this. John 1, 10-12, and also 1 Peter 2, 20-21. And so we see that the scriptures clearly point out that Christ was rejected of men. In chapter 1 of John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, if you recall. Speaking of the Jews, to those of whom he was born within that lineage, and yet they rejected him. If you recall with me as well, not only did his brethren concerning the Abrahamic line or lineage reject him, but the very physical half-brothers of our Lord Jesus rejected him. prior to his death and burial and resurrection, there was a time in his earthly ministry in which they themselves rejected Christ, or rejected Jesus to be the Christ. And so he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And by pointing these suffering believers to Christ, because remember, this epistle, it's really not about suffering. Suffering is mentioned multiple times. Every chapter, at least once, suffering is mentioned, and in some, multiple times. So yes, this addresses these believers who are suffering, who are scattered, as he says in the first chapter, who are scattered abroad because of the suffering for the sake of Christ. But yet, the epistle is not about suffering. It's about them remaining to look to Christ, following after Christ, who set the example of suffering, and that they are secure and held steadfast in him in the midst of all suffering. Therefore, they are being instructed by Peter to live out lives of holiness despite the suffering. And so this is what the epistle is focusing in on, which is a tremendous encouragement, of course, as we've already seen within the first chapter. And so Peter reminded them, as by pointing them back to Jesus, and that he was rejected and he was disallowed, that he was not received of his own and by mankind, his own creation, Peter reminds these suffering believers that they were not alone in their suffering, but that Jesus went before them, and that now they too are called to follow in his steps of suffering for righteousness' sake. Remember, Peter goes on to say that Jesus left us an example that we should also follow in his steps, referencing the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The verb chosen is translated from the Greek word eklektos, which is translated chosen and elect throughout Scripture. And the fact that Jesus was rejected of men bore no weight compared to the fact that he was chosen by and precious to the Heavenly Father. Look again back in chapter 2 at verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed, rejected of man, but chosen of God and precious. And remember, Peter started this epistle by saying in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Christ was chosen to suffer, to die, to redeem mankind by the Father, and he is precious to the Father. And these suffering saints, as well as all believers in Christ, have been chosen by God to salvation and to follow in the steps of the Savior. So we are not alone. But here's what's so interesting here. It's not only that Peter's reminding them by his own language he uses in the letter, in the epistle. He's not simply reminding these believers that they are not alone in their suffering, but he reminds them that just as Jesus was rejected by men, so you will be rejected by men. But that's nothing in comparison to the truth that you have been chosen by God to this salvation, to himself, and that you have been chosen even to the suffering that is associated with this salvation. Again, I would say and submit to you, I don't believe there is a more comforting word that could have been given to these suffering believers who were losing their lives for the cause of the gospel. And yet, Peter's reminding them that you're not alone in your suffering, not meaning, oh, you'll get through it, it'll be okay. Regardless of the outcome physically, God has placed you in this position and you're not alone because Christ set the example before you. So remember this. Do not be distracted. Do not be concerned with the suffering as though this is personally against you. The only reason you are suffering for righteousness' sake is because you are identifying in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Remember, if the world hates you, why does it hate us? Because the world hated him first. Jesus told his disciples that. So if the world hates us for righteousness' sake. Now again, I don't want to digress, but I do need to mention this here because there is an aspect of this which must be addressed, because there are a group of professing believers out there today who for some reason seem to find it necessary to be as absolutely obnoxious and offensive as they can possibly be, claiming that now they are suffering for righteousness' sake when they're really suffering for their own ignorance and arrogance. The fact of the matter is, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, if we are following after Christ, and that does not mean we don't stand up for truth. I'm not talking about compromise. I don't mean that we become quiet and we just sit back. But we are to speak And we are to speak when we should speak as Scripture speaks. And we are to be quiet when we should be quiet where Scripture is quiet. And the fact of the matter is we should not be intentionally obnoxious and then bear that as a mark of martyrdom or of persecution for the cause of Christ. Listen, Paul sums it up in his epistle to Timothy when he said, "Yea, yes, surely, verily, certainly, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So if you live godly, guess what will happen? You will suffer. You don't have to ask for it. You don't have to try to be obnoxious so it will come to you. If you live godly, the world hated Jesus. They still hate Jesus. And they hate the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, they will hate the righteousness of Christ in you. And so Peter is reminding these believers they are not alone in suffering for righteousness' sake. So this morning, we're going to continue to examine verses 4 through 10 of this chapter, in which Peter compares the believer themselves now to lively stones after having reminded them of Christ, God's chosen stone, upon which all believers are built to be a spiritual house. So look at verses 5 through 8 now of this second chapter. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now notice with me in verse 7. Again, he brings up this statement that this is the stone which the builders disallowed. And we see that being stated in verse 4, "to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men." So again, the quote that is being taken from Isaiah is being mentioned here that he is the chief cornerstone. But notice, though he was rejected of men, he was appointed the chief cornerstone by God, the Father. And so again, with the rejection of the men, Peter's reminding them that Christ had been chosen, elect by God to be the cornerstone, the foundation upon which the spiritual house is built. So Peter compares those who are in Christ in this passage with the example Christ set for all those who are in him. All those who are called to identify in the sufferings of Christ, Paul tells us in Romans, are also called of God in Christ to his glory. In Romans 8, 16 through 18, Paul wrote, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul is saying exactly what Peter is saying to these suffering believers. He is saying to them, look, you suffer because you are rejected of men, because you are identified in Christ and his sufferings. And as he was rejected, so also you will be rejected when you are identifying in Christ and in his sufferings. But though you are rejected by men, Paul goes on to say that we've been made heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Again, I don't want to digress, but I need to elaborate just a moment. When he says you're heirs, that's enough, isn't it? Hey, we're heirs. God has made us his heirs. But then he says heirs of God, the Father, but even specifies it more so, which is this is all important, because the only way we are heirs of God is because we have been made joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God, which means that God has given us all spiritual blessings, but where have they come from? All Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So we receive from God the Father, but it's in Christ. It is with Christ. And joint heirs means this, that every single thing the Father has blessed and given to the Son, everything, we receive in like manner in him, with him. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father, the Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, who hath what? Blessed us with what? All, withholding none. All the blessings of God the Father, all the spiritual gifting of God the Father is given to you as it is given to Christ, because it is given to you in Christ and with Christ. So apart from Christ, there is no spiritual blessing. Apart from Christ, there is nothing. We speak about the Lord, the Father, offering His Son, sacrificing His Son, and the greatest gift that has ever been given. But in reality, He's not just the greatest gift. He is the only gift. He is the greatest, but the only. Everything is given in Him, through Him. So we are heirs of God and joint heirs with, not of Christ, joint heirs with Christ. But then notice what He states. If so be that we suffer with Him. No, He's not saying, well, you need to look for suffering so you can receive from the Father. No, the fact of the matter is, if you've been made an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, then His righteousness is imputed unto you. And where righteousness is, righteousness comes forth. And if righteousness comes forth because righteousness has been imputed, then guess what? You will be hated as Christ is hated, which means you will suffer in identifying with His sufferings, which means also, and here's the beauty of it, yes, rejected of men, suffering, disallowed, but glorified together with Him. So as we suffer here, there is coming a glorification in eternity for all those who are identified with Christ and His sufferings in the present. Do you not understand? That's exactly what Peter is emphasizing here to these suffering believers for the cause of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, verse 18 again, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul is saying, I credit that this truth that the sufferings that we experience at this moment pale, cannot even begin to be compared to the glory that is to follow. You know, you go back to Galatians where Paul speaks about reaping and sowing, if you remember. And there's three true principles of the harvest that Paul gives here. First of all, you remember what he... Let's turn there for a minute. Galatians chapter 6. If you look in Galatians chapter 6, and you read verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Then he goes on to verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." There's three principles that Paul lays down here concerning the harvest. And he says, first of all, notice, verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." You know what the first principle is? You always reap what you sow. In other words, not meaning, now let me explain something here, lest you misunderstand. Thank God that He does not credit all of our sinful actions and all of our sin to us to where we always get what we deserve from our sin. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying, notice he gives distinctions here. He that soweth, in verse 8, to his flesh reaps of the flesh. He that soweth in the Spirit reaps of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. So if you reap in the flesh, or if you sow in the flesh, you're going to reap in the flesh. In other words, let me say it to you like this. In agriculture, in farming, what have you, if you plant corn, beans aren't going to sprout up. When you plant kernels of corn, guess what's going to come out of the ground if it does come forth? It will be corn, right? And corn's a great example of this, and I'll show you why in a minute. Other vegetables and such are also, But when you think about corn, I remember years back, I've shared this with you before, but my grandpa, until he was like 91 or 92, had a garden. And he went out and worked in that garden all the time. And so I remember when we'd go out there and I'd help him sometimes. And we'd go out and he would plow up the ground, of course. Then he would take a tiller and till it up. And then he would take a plow and plow rows. And when we'd take the plow rows, we would get corn seeds, for our kernels, for instance, and we'd plant three or four. That's about what we'd plant, three or four in a clump, and just go every 6 inches, 10 inches, whatever foot, and we'd just drop them, come back and cover them up. Well, guess what came up? If it came up at all, corn came up. Why'd you plant three? Because probably they're not all going to take. But then you'd find that a stalk would come up, and that stalk of corn or the corn stalk would come up, and then... So we never got anything other than what we planted. But notice the second thing Paul says here. For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, the second principle here is you always reap more than you sow. Because here you find somebody sows, even if someone lived 100 years of absolute wickedness before God, they have an eternity of damnation under the wrath of God. Is that not true? It's not just 100, it's not equal. Oh, well, you sowed 100 years of wickedness, so you'll perish for 100 years and then be annihilated. But so it is with life everlasting. For those who are in the Spirit, those who've been born again, guess what? You might have been, think of the thief on the cross for a moment. What a great example. The one example of a deathbed conversion, if you will. Here you find this man hanging on the cross, dying, and obviously the Lord opened this man's eyes while they both railed accusation against the Lord Jesus. Then the one says, what are we doing? This man's done nothing wrong, but we deserve to be here. And in the last moment, in the last hours of his life, he's converted. Lord, remember me. And he said, today thou will be with me in paradise. Remember what the Lord told the thief. Here this man lived a whole life of sin. And yet at that moment of conversion, he enters into eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he did good things? No, because the Spirit of God was in him, and the fruit of that and the benefit and reward of that is eternal life, not because of that man, but because of Christ. So you always reap what you sow. You always reap more than you sow. Again, corn being a perfect example. One stalk would come up, but there would be 3, 4, 5 ears of corn maybe. But guess what's on each ear of corn? Multiple kernels of corn. When we only planted three. So you always reap what you sow. You always reap more than you sow. But then look at what Paul says. And let us not be weary in well-doing. Verse 9. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Here we find you always reap later than you sow. We planted the corn, and it didn't immediately sprout up. It didn't immediately take form. It didn't immediately produce ears. But guess what? In time, it produced. So here we are being told that the suffering, Paul says again in verse 18 of Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Are you hearing this? Right now, you know what? You see the suffering. Right now is the toil. Right now is the labor. Right now is the difficulty. But guess what? There is a glory that is going to be produced out of this when this is in righteousness for Christ's sake. There is going to be fruit and benefit. And Paul can only say this, of course, as he also says in other passages. The only reason he could say such a thing as he says here in verse 18 is because he had an eternal perspective. And he was viewing this saying, wait a minute, this is all temporal. This is all just for but a moment. But there's an eternal weight of glory which shall be revealed, which is going to be evident. So as we continue looking this morning at Peter's exhortation for believers to live holy as lively stones built upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, let's go back to verses 4 and 5 now. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, rejected, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, as living stones, as Christ is a living stone, so you are a living stone, he's saying, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now notice how they are acceptable to God. How are they acceptable? By your sincerity, by your faithfulness, by your determination. No. How are they acceptable? By Jesus Christ. So who's God pleased with? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's not he's pleased with you or will be pleased with you. He's pleased with his Son. And where do we receive all the blessings? As joint heirs with Christ. God is pleased and these works are acceptable by Jesus Christ. So within this text, Peter not only made the connection of our position as built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone, but he also explains the function that we have and the responsibility we have as this spiritual house. Notice the analogies that Peter uses here. As I mentioned a week or so ago, Peter's use of the example of living stones, accompanied with the mention of a holy priesthood and spiritual sacrifices, that should remind you of something. Let me say it again, because Peter is giving us a picture. He is painting a picture here for us as a comparison to which we are supposed to be making the connections. And the Jews to whom Peter wrote, primarily, surely Jews probably here, that were converted, maybe not all, but primarily, Peter was an apostle to the Jews. And so we find that these were converted Jews, of course, who've come to faith in Christ. And notice what he says again. He mentions them as living stones, a holy priesthood, and spiritual sacrifices. What does that point us back to? It points us to the worship of God as exemplified within the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. The purpose of the tabernacle and temple was that God desired and therefore designated a place in which he would dwell among his people. We're told this in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." The book of Hebrews speaks of the divine service of the tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "Then verily the first covenant, the Old Testament, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Now, the worldly sanctuary was referencing the tabernacle and eventually even the temple, but the tabernacle in the wilderness. But notice what he says. The ordinances of divine service, when he says it had also ordinances of divine service, it literally means the requirement or the commandment of divine worship. The word service here is that of worship. Within the following verses of Hebrews chapter 9, we find the writer lists the furnishings of the tabernacle, which were all necessary for the worship of God, and also helps us to understand how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true or the substance of all the figures and shadows of the worldly sanctuary, worldly tabernacle, worldly temple. Hebrews 9, 9 through 12, let me read this to you. "Which was a figure for the time then present," referencing the Old Testament tabernacle and all of its furnishings, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service or the worship perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ," verse 11, "being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now there's so many things to consider and address within just these few verses. Let me just briefly touch on a few as we continue. I don't want to distract you, but you need to understand what's being stated here. So all of these offerings and sacrifices were figures, they were shadows. Remember something, for a shadow to be present, there must be two things also present. There must be light and there must be some form of substance. Christ is both the light and the substance by which the shadow is cast. And all of the Old Testament is simply a shadow of Christ. It is a figure and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul says that, "Yea, and all the promises of God in him and Christ are yes and amen." Remember, they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he says that in the Old Testament offerings, there was still a deficiency that was present. Yes, it purified the flesh in the sense that they were cleansing themselves and washing themselves and following after, looking to the provision of God and resting in that provision. But the one thing the Old Testament could never do and was never meant to do, the sacrifices, was to purge the conscience. It could not cleanse from within. It could only cleanse from without. And therefore, they continually, Hebrews 10 says, they had to continually offer sacrifices because they stood as a remembrance for their sins. The Old Testament sacrifice did not remove their sins. It reminded them of their sins, that there was a debt that they could not pay. But in Christ, that's all been done away, because he is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect offering. And in him, We have been cleansed and the conscience is now purged, which the Old Testament could never do. It was incapable of that. The Old Testament sacrifices. So Jesus took upon himself flesh in the form of man, yet was the perfect tabernacle. What is a tabernacle? It's a place where God may dwell. Remember, the temple is that. Again, Exodus 25, 8 and 9. God instructed Moses, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Christ is that perfect tabernacle, the perfect temple in which the Holy Spirit dwelt. The very Spirit of God dwelled within the person, the very flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit was not given by measure to him. Remember Paul's statements? Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean we only get part of the Spirit. But we only get a gift or two or whatever of the Spirit present. Christ had all the gifts. He's the head of the church. He's the chief cornerstone upon which the spiritual building is built. He is the perfect tabernacle, the true tabernacle. And in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as revealed in Christ. The very express image of the person of God in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we're told. Paul preached at Mars Hill to the pagan Athenians in Acts 17, 24 and 25. He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with men's or with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Paul further explained in his epistle to the Corinthians that it is the believer who is now the temple of God by the fact that God now dwells, his Spirit now dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Know ye not, Paul said, that ye are the temple of God. Wait a minute. Jesus is the perfect tabernacle, the perfect. But we are built up a spiritual house upon he which is perfect, the chief cornerstone. So just as he is a lively stone, a living stone, we also are compared to his living stones here in verse 5 of 1 Peter, and also a spiritual house. And here Paul explains, we are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul goes on to say, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now in both of these chapters in Corinthians, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church. But in rebuking them, he's reminding them that you don't belong to yourself. God's Spirit dwells in you. And if God's Spirit dwells in you, then you are the temple of God, which is meant and purposed to be offering spiritual sacrifices, divine worship unto him, and participating in the divine worship of God. By the way, in Romans, Paul says, does he not? I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, there's that word service again. Reasonable literally means genuine here. And you know what service means? Worship. So the offering of your flesh, the offering of your body in which the Spirit of God dwells, in this fleshly body that we possess, our genuine worship to God is not what we say. It's not even what we do. Our genuine worship of God is offering ourselves unto him, laying ourselves down before him. So we as believers in Christ are the temple of God due to his Spirit dwelling in us. And what's more is that we are holy because he indwells us. Did you notice that? We are a holy temple. Are you holy? You don't always act holy, do you? But guess what? The Spirit of God is in you. It is he that makes us holy. Within us. Think about the most holy place of the tabernacle. Was the most holy place itself holy? No. The most holy place was holy because God was indwelling the most holy place. That's what made it holy. We are not holy because we are holy. We are holy because he indwells us. We are this spiritual house. That's what Peter is saying. So we are called then to live in holiness and to live out holiness. Verse 5 again, ye also as lively stones are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The spiritual house, the holy priesthood, the spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ are all references to the presence of God's Spirit within us, making us holy, that we, through the presence of Christ within us, are to then live holy lives acceptable to God as we offer ourselves living sacrifices unto He who has redeemed us and called us to holiness. We are built up the spiritual house as individual temples of God. And God has made us to be priests, which then, because we saw the priesthood mentioned, He has made us to be priests, which have the responsibility and have been made qualified by God to offer sacrifices unto God. Hear this closely, please. Unless the priest and priestly family were the only ones allowed in parts of the temple or tabernacle, and the high priest was the only one allowed into the most holy place, Christ is our high priest. We are in Him, and as individual temples, indwelled by the Spirit of God, we make up this spiritual house by which each of us, now having a high priest, have been made priest in the sense that we offer ourselves unto God because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So as Jesus Himself is the chief cornerstone, and as He is the perfect tabernacle in whom the Holy Spirit dwelled, so also we are living stones and tabernacles in whom His Spirit dwells, and our lives are to exemplify the same manner of submission and worship through lives of service and holiness to God. Notice this. This is so important. We spent a whole week looking at verse 4 and how that Jesus is the living stone. We saw that and looked at that emphatically. But yet notice, now we're told ye also are lively stones. Do you know what He's saying? Just as Christ is that living stone and the chief cornerstone upon whom we are built, as Jesus submitted Himself in worship to the Father as the perfect tabernacle and the Spirit dwelling in Him, so also we are to do the same. Because He has qualified us. You can't offer anything to God except God qualify you in Christ to be able to offer unto Him. Isn't that quite amazing? The Jewish people couldn't just come offer sacrifices. There had to be a priest. There had to be one making intercession on their behalf. Christ is that one which now gives us the ability to be able to come unto the Father with Christ being the only mediator. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. And I'm almost finished, so bear with me a few more minutes. Remember something. I did not preach last week, okay? Just hang on, just a little bit longer. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Isn't that interesting? What did the Scripture already say? That Christ is chosen of God and precious. Precious to the Father. But guess who else He's precious to? Those who are of the Father. Those who are in Christ. He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, they rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. So those which are disobedient rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They continue to reject Christ in unbelief. However, He is still chosen of God to be this chief corner. Peter quotes from Isaiah's prophecy in this sixth verse, in which he says, Isaiah 28:16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That's interesting, isn't it? We are rooted and grounded in Christ. We are not ashamed. We do not make haste. We are sure and certain of this foundation. Again, Hebrews says that Christ is the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. This is the cornerstone. By the way, oh yeah, you're the living stones, but it's only because you're built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the sure foundation. Peter's quote and explanation of Isaiah's statement is translated consistently with the Apostle Paul's quote of Isaiah's prophecy in Romans 9:32-33 and Romans 10:11. In Romans 9:32, Paul wrote, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Then Romans 10:11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's not saying, oh, if you believe on Jesus, then you'll never be embarrassed in terms of, no, he's saying Christ is the sure, faithful anchor of the soul. He is the absolute rock of ages, the sure foundation, and those who are upon him and resting and trusting in him will never be disappointed in him. He will not leave us ashamed. It doesn't mean we're not ashamed of ourselves. No, it's saying that he does not leave us disappointed. That's why he says he does not make haste, that we are resting and securely rooted and planted and connected in Christ and upon him, and therefore he never disappoints. Peter concludes this second division of the six divisions in this chapter by contrasting those who have been redeemed, are built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone, and find him to be precious. But then he also deals with those to whom Jesus is a stumbling block and rock of offense, as Paul quoted. Look at verse 8 of 1 Peter 2. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The verbiage used in verse 8 is interesting. While Peter declared that these believers were elect or chosen of God in Christ, and that Christ himself is the elect cornerstone, so also those who are disobedient are appointed to judgment. Schreiner commented, some scholars argue that Peter merely meant that God has appointed that those who disobey the message of the gospel would stumble. Rather, the pronoun which refers back to the entire thought that precedes. God has not only appointed that those who disobey the word would stumble and fall, he has also determined that they would disbelieve and stumble. It is no wonder, then, if we understand this, that Christ is precious to those who have experienced that the Lord is gracious. Peter is making comparisons. This whole chapter is filled with six comparisons. And in these comparisons, notice what Peter does here. He's saying the Lord is precious to those who believe. He is gracious. If you've tasted the Lord's gracious, desire to continue to grow in the milk of the Word of God, in the pure truth of God's Word. He is precious. Why is he precious? For he is our foundation. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our High Priest. He is our friend. He is our brother. He is our rock. And he is the mediator between God and men. He is precious to those who believe. But to those who be disobedient, to those who reject, to those who will not believe, he is a stumbling stone. He is a rock of offense. And he ultimately will be their judge. And the wrath of God they will abide under for all eternity. But for we who've been redeemed, not with corruptible things, as Peter says in chapter 1, but by the precious blood of Christ, he is precious. You are living stones. Why? Because of the living Savior, the risen Savior, who is the living chief cornerstone, upon whom you, as individual temples of God, as believers, are built to be a spiritual house in which God is manifesting his glory and grace to a dying, dark, condemned world. And we have been equipped, we have been made qualified by God in Christ as priests to offer ourselves spiritual sacrifices unto God. My question is very simple and I'm finished. Why would we not do so? For he is precious. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word.